This morning we'll start looking at the first several verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will do so for the next couple of weeks as we anticipate being gathered together again, and once we get settled back in, we will return to the book of John, right where we left off. So this morning we're looking at 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that we have your word, the living word, even Christ, and that you speak through this inspired word, even now as we in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, we desire that you would bless both its proclamation, but also our hearing of it, and that we receive this word as it is truth from your word, and that you might cause us even to hear Christ as he speaks, the living word. Lord, bless us, for we are frail vessels, sinners all, and we need the refreshing and blessing that you alone can give us. As a redeemed people, Lord, strengthen us anew. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know which one of the works it is, but C.S. Lewis, in one of his works, he makes a comment how most men, maybe it should be even all men, they think that all that is good, any good that there is, must be found upon the earth. And for so many, what's here on the earth is all there is. Everything that's here now on the earth, all the pleasures that are found here, all that excites them is to be found somewhere on the earth, and so they set out to seek and to find it. And of course, for those who live under such a worldview, these must be trying times indeed. Well, let us ask the question of ourselves, what gets you fired up? What excites you? What is it that stirs your emotions and gets you riled up in exuberance? We all have something that will bring us to our feet and get us shouting, jumping up and down, or clapping our hands. For some, it's when their favorite team scores a touchdown in the last 3 seconds of a tied ball game, or when their child takes their first steps, or when they get a promotion or a large pay raise. Maybe it's when the final car payment is made. Some have felt as though they would explode when they learned that a wealthy relative has just died and left them an unexpected and even a large inheritance. Certainly all these things have their place, and there's a reason for celebration in them. There's no doubt that there's call for some sort of excitement. But what is it that evokes joy, deep within our very being, that puts a smile on our face no matter how dark the circumstances are all round about us, a joy that nothing can steal away? I think it's an important question in these times. There's many things that might pour cold water on our happiness, or in some sense kind of oppress us in a solemnity. But is there a joy deep within you, regardless of the circumstances? Does the thought of Jesus, thinking about him, thinking about joining him when he comes again in the clouds and gathers his people into heaven, does that give you a cause for joy? Well, for the apostles Paul and Peter, whenever they begin to consider the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, who has redeemed his people, his children, and given them an eternal inheritance, they got excited. And often you find that they just break out into doxology in the midst of their letter, especially Paul is known to do that. Well, we see Peter do the same thing right here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an exuberant overflow, the overflow with deep joy, the throbbing exuberance from Peter's heart as he speaks of the sweetness of what God the Father has given us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For he has purchased for us a salvation, and he has purchased a people for himself. Peter cannot think about this, but that his heart is suddenly filled with joy and praise for God the Father, and he must express it. Peter's writing in this first epistle to comfort the godly saints with the good news of the gospel, even as they are in a time of persecution. Their lives have been upended. Many of them had to flee. Some have been imprisoned. Others have been put to death. There's a persecution of the church throughout the realm. And he writes these words in the midst of that. And he sets before us, even as he wrote to them, an example of thanksgiving and praise that is due from every Christian who has received so great a salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has redeemed us to bring us to the Father, and the Father sent his Son that we might be given to him, and then in turn that he would bring us to the Father. I want to use three main headings as we consider these two verses: the Christian's title and assurance to this inheritance, the immediate cause of the title and assurance of the Christian's inheritance, and then that the Christian's inheritance is in Christ Jesus. We begin with the Christian's title and assurance to this inheritance. In the text, we see that we have been begotten. Verse 3, he has begotten us again to a living hope. And when we think of a title, I think even some of your children are aware that your parents, if they own a vehicle outright, they have a title to that car or truck or van, whatever it is. And it's an official document that declares their ownership of it. Some may be in such a position that their land is paid for, their house is paid for, and they would hold a deed which declares, again, with the legal authority of society and the government, that that piece of property belongs to that individual. This title that the children of God holds is more valid than any title given by any human institution, any government, any man. Unlike a title issued by men, it does not need a title search to be done, as we find when we buy a piece of property. Its quality, its authenticity, rests in the one who has issued the title, who has secured the title. There's no question about the title that Peter speaks of here as to its validity. This title is in no way connected to a person's natural birthright. That was, of course, what the mistake of the sons of Abraham that they made, that they thought because they were sons of Abraham, therefore they had a title to all the blessings promised by God in Christ Jesus. But the reality is, our natural state is that we are all children of wrath. Our natural inheritance is flames and fire and the wrath of God for our sins, for they are an infinite offense to an infinitely holy God. That's our citizenship. That's our inheritance. That's what is rightfully due to us, that we are to die for our sins, in our sins. And that is such a situation that when that death comes, it cannot be reversed. It is forevermore. So what is it that gives us a title to this inheritance that Peter is so excited about here? Well, it's the supernatural birth by the Holy Spirit of the living God that frees all who believe from that wretched engagement, that wretched relationship that we have as sinners. And therefore, Peter speaks of a living hope. The Father has begotten us in his Son out of abundant mercy. He has begotten us again to a living hope. This is what it is to be born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, as John writes of it in John 3 that we've already considered. It's from outside the man, as Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. It's from above, and it's a birth of the Spirit. It's the work of God in the heart of the man. It's something that we cannot do by ourselves. Theologians use the word monergism, which is mono singular, that there's but one that's acting in our salvation, and that is God. And indeed, all those who have this new birth are now united to Christ by faith, and therefore heirs with Christ. The inheritance that the Father gives to his Son becomes our inheritance as well. We are, to put it another way, with that wonderful doctrine of adoption. We were once aliens, strangers, apart from God in the world, and now we have been declared to be children of the living God, fellow heirs with Christ. We are adopted forevermore into God's family. And God Almighty is our eternal Father, strong to save. It's far different than the adoption that occurs amongst men. All who receive the adoption here below are they're essentially the same individual. They just have a citizenship, a place of belonging in a new family. And it's a wonderful thing, surely, to be adopted. But this adoption that we have into God's family is because of the completed work of Christ, as we've already mentioned. There's a change of our nature. We're born again. We're born from above. As written by Paul, the old is gone, the new has come. And thus God is working in us, renewing within us day by day, a new spirit, a new nature. The image of His Son is being fashioned and formed in us. And the Spirit of God now lives in us as a promise, as a deposit, as a surety, as a guarantee of all that is to come. And all this comes from the Father. It is His will. Therefore, James writes, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And so we understand the salvation that is wrought in us by Christ is rightfully spoken of when we say, I've been born again, I'm saved. And of course, now as members of God's household, He is at work in us by His Spirit, that we would put to death the deeds of the flesh, to crucify, to mortify the flesh, and to live under Christ. And thus we are being saved. But at the moment of our death, when our spirit leaves our body, or when Christ comes again, we will enter into the presence of God Almighty forevermore, and thus we will be saved. All of this is the rights of those who have received the gift from the Father of His Son. My friends, we need to understand that we cannot bring about this new birth any more than you had anything to do with your natural birth. There's not one of us who are here that had anything to do with the conception that led to our development and growth in the womb and our being brought into the earth through the process of childbirth. This new life in Christ is not a change on the outside like a man changes his clothes, children. God so changes a man that He transforms his whole being inside. It is a radical and complete as that of which the prophet Ezekiel speaks of, that a heart of stone is taken out and a heart of flesh is given. God does this by an effectual calling. The Holy Spirit, as we hear the gospel news, the Holy Spirit works in us so that that call that all may hear becomes effectual to us, and we respond to it because of what God has done within us. Indeed, the question is that we should all ask, have we had this new birth? Has this living hope come to us? Has God brought it to us? Has we then responded, having God worked in us? Do we then exercise the faith that the Holy Spirit has given us? And thus we are united to Christ. Have we embraced the gift? Well, here's the assurance of a living hope. John writes of it in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. An inheritance, then, it's not received by a child so long as they are under age, the age of minority. If a wealthy individual left one of you young children an inheritance, we'll just say $100,000, that's not just put into your hands to go and do with as you will. You're under age. You don't have the wisdom to know what to do with it. You would certainly make a mess with that much money. But it's certainly yours, and you can live each day with a certain hope that one day that money will be given to you to do with. But in the meanwhile, it's entrusted to guardians and trustees to oversee and perhaps even spend it for your care and well-being. In some sense, we who believe most certainly have the inheritance of Jesus Christ. Right now, we are partakers of the new life that God has given us in His Son. But the fullness of that inheritance has not yet come. I think every one of us is all fully aware of the struggle between the flesh and the spirit that Paul writes of in Romans 7. We're mindful that we have something, but we don't have the fullness of that which God has promised to give us. We speak of the already, but the not yet. We still are in bodies that are dying, decaying, wearing out. We dwell with the flesh that would trip us up in our pursuit of walking in holiness. But someday, and this is a glorious truth, someday we will be freed from the possibility of sin. But right now we must still, by grace, the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit working us, we must war against the flesh. But when we behold our Redeemer arrayed in majestic splendor and exalted on high, no more sin. No more wrestling with sin. No more presence of sin. None of the guilt and the shame when we have sin. That too is our inheritance, but we have not yet received it. All these promises are surely ours in Christ Jesus. We live in that confidence that because God has promised them and Jesus Christ has purchased them, they are ours. We have this living hope that we shall be carried by grace day by day through the trials, the struggles, the pains, the sufferings that we experience living in this world, and that by His grace we are have our heads lifted up, as it were, to ever look for our redemption who draws near. And even when we come to the threshold of death, I need to tell Margaret to call in again. I don't know. I said she's here. All right. Technical glitch on this end, I think, with the Wi-Fi. Are y'all hearing me? Shake your heads. Okay. Yeah, I think we got everybody back. It's like it didn't lose you, but just lost me. So, continuing on. When we come to the threshold of death, this living hope, and the promise that God has made to us in Christ Jesus helps us to cross over that gulf between life and the beyond. This living hope that we have is that we live unto the Lord. We're never alone. Right now, as we face these uncertain times, let us remember that though it may be unknown to us, uncertain to us, we belong to one who is ordering all things. We belong to the living God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who's appointed all things. When we're faced with temptations, we turn to Christ. You know, some of you children are younger. You're learning what it is to walk in the faith that you profess and what it is to turn to Christ again and again. Let this be an encouragement to you. We have a living hope. God is with us. He has given us the Holy Spirit within us. And when we're tempted to sin, we can cry out. So we think back of the fifth commandment that we were talking about earlier, children. I know something that a struggle. It's not, well, this may seem odd to you. Wasn't that long ago that I was a child? You might say, oh, yes, it was, Pastor. In the counting of years, it was. But it's not completely unfamiliar to me because it's still something of a struggle. It may not be a father or a mother telling me what to do, but it's God who tells us what to do and how to live. And we have the living hope that we are Christ's. And He belongs to us, and we belong to Him, that we can call upon Him in that moment. When mother tells you to go and do something that you really don't want to go to do, you can say, oh God, help me to obey my mother. Even as when I'm tempted to revile or say something against a person in authority because I don't like the way they're handling things, so I can pray and should pray because we have a living hope. Well, let's consider, secondly, the immediate cause of this title and assurance that we have as our Christian inheritance. What's the cause? What's the foundation of these promises? Why can we be sure and certain? Why can we celebrate them? Why can we have such peace in the midst of trial? Well, it's because Jesus Christ has purchased both the title and secured the assurance of our inheritance. At the end of verse 3, we see this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. This is what the Father has done through His Son, by, through, and with His Son. He has secured this living hope. What is it that He says? Peter then says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we might contend and say, well, we thought it was this crucifixion and this shed blood that atones for our sins. Yes, it is. But if he was just a man crucified who was died and buried and that was the last of it, there'd be no salvation. There'd be no hope. There'd be no securing of this living hope. It's the assurance. It's the seal of the promise of the Father that, yet this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, because Christ came forth from the grave. It was impossible that the grave should hold him. Jesus is the source of our new birth because he is the one who was crucified, dead, and buried. It was his life of obedience to the Father that we absolutely must have, his obedience. We need that righteousness of our God, and he has established it. He accomplished all that was necessary in his living. He kept the law perfectly. He fulfilled all righteousness. He has satisfied also then the debt of our sins. The wrath and the penalty that was due us, he has taken it. He is our substitute who stood in our place in the courtroom of God and received the condemnation and guilt and then the justice of God for our sin. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. And even as we sing in the one song, we can say Jesus has paid it all. And thus all to him we owe. Well, Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. He is fully and perfectly accepted by God as our substitute. His righteousness in which he lived, his righteousness is the righteousness of God, for he is God the Son. And therefore, the righteousness that we receive, that which is accredited to our account, that which is imputed to us, as the word means, is the righteousness of God. We are perfectly accepted in the Beloved. And we receive this all by faith in Christ. We are united to Christ, and all that Jesus has secured becomes ours, and we are joint heirs. Now, let's understand, we are not saved by faith. There are many people that have faith. We hear much talk in our society today about people who have faith, or they say, just believe, or somebody is said to be spiritual. My friends, faith in any other than the Lord Jesus Christ will assure that you remain dead in your trespasses and sins. Jesus saves, and Jesus alone saves, and therefore our faith must be in Christ alone, as he is freely offered in the gospel. Not the way we want to imagine him, not the way we want to invent him, not the way we want to describe him, but as he is presented in the Word of God, that he is God the Son, come in the flesh. He is the Son of Man. He is God and man, two natures in one person forever. He alone is uniquely suited to be the Savior of sinners. And thus, he alone can secure this for us. We must have faith in Christ. And thus, Peter celebrates this resurrection that is the source of our life. Because Christ died and paid the penalty and then rose again, he is able then to give us the new life that we need. We are born in sin. We are dead in our trespasses. But when Christ saves us, we experience a resurrection. The work of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, taking out the heart of stone, giving us the heart of flesh, the new birth, all those different ways that the Scripture speaks to it, they are accomplished by Christ because he was resurrected. He came forth from the grave triumphant. The Father raised him from the death, the Scripture reveals. He raised himself. The Father gave him authority that he may lay down his life and take it up again. And we are also told that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, were all at work to secure this for this. And that the promise is that as we are partakers of this first resurrection, because Christ was raised, we were united to him, we are raised, we have no part in the second death. The lake of fire, the place of hell, the wrath of God, we have no part in it. That is the wonderful blessing that Christ has secured. He is the cause. He is the one who has secured it. He is the one who has purchased our salvation. And indeed, glory to God our Father. This is a glorious inheritance. It is according to the Father's abundant mercy that this has been accomplished. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have this glorious eternal life. Again, none of this depended upon us. Before the foundation of the world, this was the Father's plan. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made a covenant with the Father to do all that was necessary to come into the flesh and to obey the Father and to fulfill all righteousness, to lay down his life, take it up again, that he might secure salvation. It was all of the Father. The Holy Spirit had to bring it to us. We were dead. Like Lazarus, dead in the tomb, rotten, filthy corpses of sin. And the Holy Spirit entered into the cesspool of our hearts, and he made us alive into God of salvation, giving us a new heart. It's all of God, all by the grace of God, all to the glory of God, and all secured in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that has secured this title of salvation for us. God didn't owe it to us. Indeed, we owed him our very life for our least sin. We deserve his wrath. And thus John, again in 1 John 3, John celebrating, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." I heard some years ago a short little quip. It's not intended to be disrespectful. It's certainly not. It's very memorable and it's very accurate. When we think of our salvation, we can say God the Father thought it, God the Son bought it, and God the Holy Spirit brought it. It is all of God. And thus, we can see why Peter breaks out in joy. "Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we celebrate week by week, is it not? We begin our week, the first day of the week, remembering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming together in the presence of God to recognize him as God and render what is due to him, to ascribe unto him glory and dominion. Well, thirdly, we want to consider the Christian's inheritance. This inheritance, we've spoken of the life that we have in the Son. It'd be enough just to have life in the Son, to spend eternity with the Son. And indeed, that's really what's at heart here. Because notice what Peter goes on to say. It's an inheritance. Christ's inheritance. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's the inheritance of Christ that then becomes ours. This is what Peter is celebrating. And he describes the rare qualities of this inheritance. I could assure your children, if you received a large estate from some relative, whether it's $10 or $10 million, it's an inheritance that will fade away. It's an inheritance that will pass. It will perish. But this inheritance is eternal. Now, there's no doubt that God bestows upon mankind through creation all manner of blessings. Mankind has wealth and health and strength and life and beauty and relationships. There's these gifts that God gives to all men in his general benevolence to all men. But God looks upon his own dear children in a different way, and he has something far greater for us, an inheritance that is uniquely ours because we belong to Christ. What Peter speaks of here is spoken of elsewhere as sonship or adoption. Abraham, you remember in Genesis, he had sons from a second wife, Keturah, and they received gifts from Abraham, and he sent them away. Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham, but he too was sent away because Isaac alone was the son of promise, and Isaac alone was to receive the inheritance that was Abraham's. And it was to be passed on to him. Esau was born before Jacob, but he was rejected by God, and Jacob was chosen to be the Israel of God, and he received the blessing of the birthright and the inheritance of the patriarchs. And so it is with the Heavenly Father. He has chosen a people before the foundation of the world to be his own special treasure, to receive the right to be called the sons of God. These are not preferred by the sons of man. These sons of God, they would look upon many who belong to God and they see weak, maybe we say unattractive, poor. Some have means, to be sure. Not many are wise, the scripture says. But God has chosen us to be joint heirs with his only begotten Son. And Peter names then the qualities of this inheritance, each of which stands in opposition to the things of this world. Peter cannot fully describe this inheritance because he's yet earthbound and has limitations on his capacity, even as we find John's vocabulary is limited, often stretched beyond the limits as he describes that which was revealed to him in the revelation. But what does Peter say? It's incorruptible. It does not perish. It cannot perish. It's undefiled. It's without spot or blemish. It's pure. It's very perfection. And it does not fade. It's unchanging and it's unchangeable. It's eternal and enduring forever. So let's consider each of these three in some part. Incorruptible. Children, even some of you are old enough that there's already certain things that you really value. Maybe it's certain toys or a book or a relationship. There's things in this world that you really value, and yet everything in this world is temporary. Sin has touched all. Everything is corrupted by sin, so that Paul writes in Romans 8 that creation groans, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, even the heavens that are largely untouched by mankind. They shall wax old like a garment, the scripture says. Some of our food rots in the garden. Some of it rots and decays in the refrigerator. And what is cooked must soon be eaten, or it will spoil as well. Moth and rust corrupt. Foundations crack. Roofs sag, fail, and leak. And the house and the car must continually be vacuumed and swept and washed. Clothes and shoes become dirty, and they must be washed over and over again. Even the youngest face in our congregation will someday mature and bear blemishes, wrinkle, and sag. And the fullest head of hair will soon thin, turn gray, or white and fall out. Our bodies wear out. They break down. They fall apart. But this inheritance that we receive, it cannot do any of these things. It is impossible that any of these things of this earth should touch the inheritance that we receive from on high. It is incorruptible. It is also undefiled. It's unstained. On earth, all is corrupted by sin. When Adam sinned, God cursed the earth. We would think about the coronavirus and the time that we live now. That's the result of Adam's sin. We have diseases. There's simple colds, but there's also the severe cancers that rob us of those whom we love. That's the reality of this world. Things are disfigured and defiled because of sin. Everything is corrupted and corruptible. Every relationship that we have is difficult because both parties in that relationship are sinners. They defile the relationship. We sully that which we cherish. Every marriage is too defiled sinners. Sin, of course, and the curse of sin touches everything below. Nothing is untouched. But the inheritance that we receive from the Father is undefiled. All earth is fouled up and defiled. But in heaven, everything is pure. We see something of that. The temple, which is the meeting place of God, it's the picture we know of Christ and his work that will be accomplished, and all that goes on, both the furniture and the construction of the temple, the sacrifices that are offered, they all speak of Christ. But there was a tremendous effort that everything had to be holy. When the tabernacle was first built, Moses took the blood of animals, and he sanctified Aaron and his sons that were to be priests, and he sanctified the altar and the table. All these things had to have blood put upon them. And there was that picture that even these things, in all their beauty and splendor, made by a craftsman full of the Holy Spirit, and yet they're still defiled. But what they point to, who they point to, is Christ. And those things, that one is all undefiled. But that tabernacle and the temple speak of a greater place, even the temple of the living God in heaven. That is one place. Heaven is unaffected by sin. There is nothing unclean, impure there. And that's you see that in John's looking into heaven as he sees gold that is so pure that it's as translucent as glass. And there's no sun or moon, but the light of that place, indeed the light of eternity, will be our God and his Son. And so as we live in this realm affected by sin, let us remember that there is a place unaffected by sin, and that is our eternal home. It is defiled, and it cannot be defiled. And thus Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says to us, lay up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, if you can get excited about a last-minute win in a ball game, how much greater joy should we have? How much greater exuberance and excitement should we have of this undefiled inheritance that we have secured for in Christ? Thirdly, it does not fade away. Peter refers in this language to the victor's crown that was given to victors in that day. They would take the green branches of the olive tree often, but and interweave it with flowers and other things, and it would become a crown for the victor. But every crown so fashioned within a matter of days would soon fade. It would wilt. It's been cut off from the source of its life, and it would wilt and wither. And that which was once attractive and worn with some amount of prestige and honor becomes an item to be discarded. But to him that overcomes, and Jesus Christ, indeed Jesus Christ, will give to him who overcomes to eat of the tree of life, everlasting life, power over the nations, a white robe of righteousness. For he will be a pillar in the temple of God. He will sit with Christ on the throne of God. He will inherit all things. And all these things endure forever, for they are in the inheritance of Christ for all who rest in him by faith alone. We shall spend all of eternity beholding God in his unfading glory. And there we shall always sing that new song. That'll always be new. As eternity unfolds, the new song of Zion will endure forever and ever. Because this inheritance that is undefiled, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, is reserved in heaven. It is reserved in the presence of our God, by our God. And there is a certainty that that is the inheritance that we hold. This ties then with the verses that follow what has already been written. So we'll have more to say about that next week. But for now, understand this. Heaven is God's throne room. It is where he is said to dwell. There is no evil there. It is the very throne room of omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, the God who is unchanging and unchangeable. So as we conclude, since these things are most certainly true, what should be the response of all men? Well, certainly, the wise man would seek Christ. Why would we secure other things to ourself? Why would we seek to gain ownership of that which fades, that which is defiled? We should seek to be partakers of this inheritance. But as I said earlier, we have no ability to bring it unto ourselves. But God freely offers it. He says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And so that should be our responsibility, that we should call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ from a heart of faith, even depending that the Holy Spirit has worked in us, that we would have that desire, that we'd have that longing to be free from sin. That's the work of God in our hearts. Let us flee to him. That we would also look at the things of this world as they are. They're just vanity, and they're fleeing away, as Solomon so eloquently says in Ecclesiastes. They vanish as quick as the morning mist. Life here below is hard, and it is filled with misery. But we, as we live here, should be seeking with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners. Why do we waste our time laboring for that which cannot endure? Let us fix our hearts and our attention, our eyes on the things above, the things that endure forever. Our bodies are decaying. Some of you are more aware of that than others, as I look around my screen and see you. We're reminded of that. The world around us is wearing out like a garment, and it soon shall be rolled up and cast away. And therefore, let us seek that which is heavenly, this glorious inheritance secured to us by the Father in his Son. Yet many will hear these truths and soon turn away for that which perishes. As Paul writes, they will exchange the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so, my friends, as we go away this morning, do not go to build castles in the sand. Seek the living God. Seek to build upon that stone, which is the only place to build in security. For joy is found only in the hearts of those who, like Peter, can say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead." Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do rejoice for this glorious inheritance. Father, we never would have desired it. We couldn't imagine it. We wouldn't have sought it. We wouldn't run after it. We couldn't. But you, O God, have acted in tremendous condescension and a glorious display of infinite mercy to extend to us even salvation in your Son. We do marvel, O Son of God, that you would come to earth, and that you would dwell in our midst with the frailties of our humanity, that you would live out your days in obedience to the Father, and then offer yourself up as a sacrifice in our place to satisfy divine justice, and then burst forth from the grave, victorious and triumphant, and thus having secured for us all that the Father has promised. We bless you, O God, for the work that you have accomplished, and we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you not only came into us and brought this to us, but that you abide with us, so that we have the power of the Holy One to live before you in obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.